I had a bit of a dilemma. I had a copy of Dr. Malloy's curriculum vitae. It's several pages and it's small print, and I did a dry run through. It's actually 4 pages. Christopher, now, what I realized is if I read you this curriculum vitae, I calculated that you had only 7 minutes to do your presentation. And I thought, that's not fair, is it? So, at the expense of everybody learning of all of your valuable credentials, and believe you, there are many, I have a Coles Notes version of an introduction for Dr. Malloy. He's been an associate professor of theology at the University of Dallas since 2001. After having received his PhD in theology with a minor in philosophy that year. The classes he teaches range from undergraduate to the doctorate level. He's been the recipient of numerous grants and honoraria. The latest honorarium having been in November of 2013 on the topic of magisterial teaching on marriage. A very timely topic with the soon-to-begin synod. Dr. Malloy has given numerous presentations such as this and has authored a book entitled Engrafted into Christ, a Critique of the Joint Declaration, as well as having written numerous published articles and book reviews. On top of his teaching schedule, however, he also has 6 works currently in progress. So we are very blessed today to have been able to take him away from his work to come and speak to us today. So, Dr. Christopher Malloy, a warm welcome from Lotus Land.
Thank you very much. It's a blessing to be here. Very much have enjoyed the hospitality of the traditional Latin Mass society and love the mountains, even though I haven't seen them as much as the clouds might permit otherwise. Very good. So you all have a handout. And how many minutes do I have? I can go for 3 hours.
Cut it back about 5 minutes.
Okay. Very good.
40 to 45.
Okay. So you have a handout, and that will substitute the for the high-tech PowerPoint presentation. The topic is Marian co-redemption. And so first we need to get our definition straight to know what on earth we mean by Mary's work with Christ in the redemption of the human race. So we'll start off with some definitions. Then I will go through the basic teaching of the church. And then I will propose some objections to that teaching from various fields. And then we will come back and look at support for the teaching. Will respond to the objections. You can see that I'm a Thomist. So objections, and my father was a lawyer. He is a lawyer. So we start off with mediator, because mediation is the global, in fact, context within which to understand Mary's role. Mediation can be understood in a broad sense and in a narrow sense, and here I'm defining it in a broad sense. A mediator is one who communicates goods between parties, and therefore a mediator has to have contact with both parties. A mediator has to know the one party and be associated with the one party, and be associated and know the other party. And so there's a twofold work in mediation, bringing the goods of one party to the other and bringing the goods of the second party to the first party. A back and forth, if you will. Christ, obviously, is the great and unique mediator, as St. Paul calls him, and thus his work is twofold. His work we can define in terms of the objective redemption and in terms of the subjective redemption. In the objective redemption, Christ offers goods to God on behalf of man. Offers goods to God on behalf of man. And I like to define this as the act of Christ offering God the sacrifice whereby to reconcile us to God. in a certain sense, there's a typo there in your handout. I say reconcile God to us. We can put it either way. We have to understand it properly. God is not the one who has offended us, right? We are the ones who have offended God, and therefore we are the ones needing the reconciliation. On the other hand, the objective redemption is the offering of goods to God, right? To His divine majesty. And this was accomplished at Calvary. Jesus offered supreme worship to God in the supreme sacrifice of Himself. And therefore, He won from God the title to plead our cause, that is, to plead for our subjective redemption. So He has redeemed the world. That's objective redemption. But you and I have yet to be, at least fully, redeemed. Subjective redemption. So let's talk about the subjective redemption. If in the objective redemption, Christ is offering goods to God on behalf of man, in the subjective redemption, He is bringing goods down to us from God. So it can be defined as the application of the objective redemption to us individuals, and it's ongoing until the consummation of the world, the subjective redemption. So yes, we are all redeemed in the objective redemption, but that does not mean that I necessarily have been redeemed, you see, in the subjective redemption. Have I been baptized? Have I committed mortal sin? There's lots of questions to be asked with regard to that. Note that the subjective redemption, the application of the goods that to which Christ won title, to us, the application to us of these goods, presupposes the objective redemption, for it's the application of that objective redemption. With those terms in mind, now we can speak about Mary's role. Mary was engaged in a twofold and is still engaged in a mediation. There's a twofold mediation that's Mary's work. First, her cooperation in the objective redemption, and this we call co-redemption. Pilgrim Mary worked with Christ in offering God's sacrifice on our behalf. Here, she mediates on behalf of men before God. Maybe get some water. Mary did this in two ways. Mediately and immediately. Mediately and immediately. Mediately, she did this by giving birth to the God-man who offered Himself for our redemption. So through Him, that's why we call it immediately, through Him and through His work, she having given birth to Him, you can say that she cooperates in the objective redemption. Some people stop there, but that's not enough. We need to add immediately. Immediately, that is, directly, by being with Him from her fiat at the Magnificat, just before the Magnificat, from her fiat all the way up to Calvary, where she stands at His side. And that is her immediate participation in the objective redemption. Now, it's important to qualify what we mean here with Mary, and so here just a brief note. When the traditional title co-redemption is used, the co doesn't mean equal partner with. The co, we have to, in theology, we have to discipline our mind according to the truth of the facts. And this discipline means that she's not necessary. Even if we say God wills the God-man to offer sacrifice for us, that was God's freedom. He willed it, and therefore it was necessary. That does not mean that Mary is necessary in the objective redemption. Immediately. There had to be a second will connected with the first, where God willed Mary to be involved in the objective redemption associated with Christ. Right? So co means it's contingent. And the second thing about Ko is it means she is under Christ. She is an instrument under Christ, not an equal partner with. Make sense?
No.
Now, that's her cooperation with the object of redemption. And a much more evident thing to us is Mary's cooperation in the subject of redemption, where we talk about Mary as mediating all graces that come to us. For instance, today you have the St. Bernard's sermon on the aqueduct of all graces. So the definition here would be Heavenly Mary has a role in the distribution of every single grace. Since the moment of her assumption into heaven, she mediates on behalf of all men before Christ. Now, theologians debate the ways in which that mediation works out. I'll save that for the theologians to contend about. There are three objections to this co-redemption. That's the doctrine in a nutshell. And that is something we can ponder. One of the problems about theology is, however, there's people who are always arguing against the things we should ponder. And so I find, as a theologian, you have this all the time today, people arguing against what we need to ponder. But we have to answer these objections and then get back to pondering. Okay? So I'm here as a theologian. I'll address the objections and get back so that we can get back to the pondering. First set of objections is simply what I call from positive theology. That is, it's objections on the base of the sources of the faith, scripture and tradition. So one objection is, you don't see this in the Bible. Show it to me in the Bible. Where do you see the term co-redemption, co-redemptrix? That's one objection. Second objection, it's foreign to the tradition. This, we don't see this title until, some will say, the 15th century. Okay, so if you don't see that title until the 15th century, it was invented by some body, right, in Salzburg, where we first see this hymn, this title in this hymn. And then lastly, and most recently, 20th century, esteemed Catholic theologians have rejected the idea in the 20th century. Okay? Esteemed Catholic theologians. Let me give you some examples. There's a predecessor of Father Karl Rahner, Heinrich Maria Köster. He contended that Christ's act was as God towards man at Calvary. Christ's act at Calvary was as God towards man. And who was doing the acting as man towards God? Mary. What he said then was that Mary merely receives the act of redemption that comes down from on high. So she's merely receptive, not active in the offering going up. You see, just the one-way street. At least he got part of it, okay? At least he got part of it. Sadly, Father Rahner, following him, Father Rahner did, is very instructive, by the way. Depends on the early and the late Rahner. But here, early and late Rahner, this is what's going on. Jesus Christ, he divides in two. And he says that Christ as God, you see, is the yes of God or the redeeming act of God coming towards man. How about Christ as man? The yes of man receiving what? God's redeeming act. This puzzled many people. They said, Father Rahner, you're saying that Christ is receiving the redeeming act. How can Christ, man without sin, receive a redeeming act? And so you see many people, not only that, but he divided Christ in two. The two natures seem to be like two persons. Does that make sense? And so you don't have the unity of Christ. This is a big problem. And Mary, if he's done that with Christ, Mary is all the lower his conception of Mary is even lower than that. Now, it's a constant principle in the faith that if you get Mary right, you get Christ right. Right? Mary is the mother of God. That was defined at the Council of Ephesus. What was at stake was the unity of Christ. Yes, two natures, but only one person. One he who, as I like to say. Who's the he who is doing things here? The Son of God. He took to himself a human nature. Son of God walking the earth and dying for us, right? As we even read in one of the prayers today. God, it was in one of the hymns, God on Calvary, the Son of God. So if you get Mary right, you get Christ right. Chances are, if you get Mary wrong, you're exactly getting Christ wrong, you see? So if we get Mary right on the co-redemption, we'll have a better understanding of the act of Christ. Now, Father Rahner went even further later in his career, and he wound up getting, even the redemptive act itself became kind of symbolic in a way. So that was disastrous, to say the least. It's very sophisticated. So if you run up and object to Father Rahner, you will immediately be struck down as a simpleton because he's very sophisticated. But at the end of the day, that's what's going on, is he got rid of the redemption itself. I would add here that the early Father Joseph Ratzinger also had this to say in 1966, and he will redeem himself 40 years later. The idea of Mary as co-redemptrix is gone now, as is the idea of Mary as mediatrix of all graces, from his reflections on Vatican II. So needless to say, these are big theologians, very important theologians in the 20th century, basically denying this idea. So we've got biblical objections, we've got objections from tradition, and we've got esteemed theologians. And how do you maintain this truth, you know, if you're a young student in college and these are your teachers? Maybe that's why I got into theology, because I went to Notre Dame. And I had many good teachers, but I also had, my faith was being ripped apart in many classes. So I thought, oh, well, I'm going to become a theologian. Then we'll get to the bottom of things. All right. So let's get to the biblical foundations. You see in your handout that I have a number of biblical foundations there. First and foremost, we cannot violate the principle Paul lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Okay, the one mediator between God and man. And the way the tradition understands this is that there is one principle and independent mediator. One principle and independent mediator. All others who mediate could do so only under Christ and by his power. You see, now before Christ, God has the knowledge Christ is going to come. But let's talk about, and so it's a little bit more complicated. Let's talk about after Christ, after his resurrection, and even during his ministry. Okay, he grants power to his disciples and to certain people to work in his name, authoritatively, to work miracles, etc. This does not compete with his unique mediation. This is instrumental to it. We'll come back to that when we get to the systematic portion of the talk. So it's through his kingly priesthood, presently active, that a little mediator, if you will, praying like you and us, praying, or Mary, praying with and under Christ. Now let's look at the text that regard Mary. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. We cannot meditate enough on this text. It's Almighty God who's speaking. It's a divine oracle. It's a prophecy. And it announces enmity, strife, hostility between the woman and the serpent. And the climax of this enmity is with the crushing, right? Bruise, crushing of the head. We understand crushing of the head precisely because it's the head that's being bruised. You don't just bruise a head, you crush a head. Now, there are three readings of this text that are very interesting. the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin, Jerome's Latin. The Hebrew would have you understand this as the meaning. All the children of Eve, insofar as they obey the precepts of Torah, they crush the head of the serpent. Okay? Now that's actually an Aramaic commentary on the Hebrew Bible, the Targumim. That is the ancient Jews commenting on this Bible in Aramaic. They will say again and again in various commentaries that the sons and daughters of Eve, when they obey the precepts of Torah, they crush the head of the serpent. Okay? So you got that going into Hebrew. Now let me go back to the Greek. The Greek very clearly translates the Hebrew to mean that there's one person who's going to crush the serpent, and it's a male in a singular, so it's a he. He will crush your head. And that's where you get most translations. We'll say he. RSV, I think, says he. Jerome renders it she. She will crush your head. Unambiguously referring to the mother of the Christ. Okay? All three of these angles, I call them, on the text. Pope Benedict XVI calls the Greek an angle or a witness to the revelation in the Hebrew. Okay? And the Latin is also authoritative for us. Okay? So all three of these angles on the text are true. There is one major crusher, Christ, our Lord. Secondly, Mary, with Christ, is crushing the serpent. And then thirdly, when it comes to the subject of redemption, you and I cooperate with the action of Christ and Mary, and we crush the head of the serpent too, in the subject of redemption. Okay? So all three are true. You don't need to have an either or here. They're all three true, but they're true in an order. Christ, with him, Mary, with and under him, and then in the subject of redemption, us. So it's beautiful. Now let's look at the relationship of this text to Revelation 12. My wife just wrote her dissertation on Revelation 12. She defended it on May 13th of this year, which is totally serendipitous. I said, you got to do it on Tuesday. She had to fly. I said, do it on Tuesday because I'm free then. And I looked up and I said, that's May 13th. It's important because it's hard to do a biblical studies saying this is Mary and to get past. She passed. See, the biblical theologians don't like that reading. But let's look at it. A great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. And the text goes on to say that she delivered a male child who is to rule the world with a rod of iron. Right? This is unambiguously a reference to Christ. Unambiguously. And in fact, many biblical scholars agree with that as the reference. But they say, but still he pops into existence and it's not Mary. Okay, remember, this is puzzling to me. But what's going on here in the text is most emphatically a reference to Mary and to the church, but primarily to Mary. Here's some things to note, that the Hebrew term for serpent is the same as the Hebrew term for dragon. It's one and the same, whereas the Greek has two different terms. So the Greek, talking about a dragon, evokes immediately, in fact, serpent. And later on in the text, John goes on and says, who is the ancient serpent, who is the dragon, the accuser, Satan, the devil. He basically says, here's a lexicon in case the biblical critics say that I think that there's 20 of these bad guys. No, there's one chief bad guy. Here's the lexicon. It's beautiful. It's right there in Revelation. So the dragon is the serpent, and he's opposed to the woman, and the woman is the mother of the Savior. This is a Marian reference. And if you study that whole chapter, it's amazing the kind of things you see. You see the hostility between the serpent and this woman. He pursues her she is protected by the great eagle, and he can't touch her. The vomit of his, the water that he spews out, which is meant to touch everything, let's say the human race, doesn't touch her. Right? Eve was without clothes, and then put on clothes of shame. This woman was clothed from the beginning in royal dignity. There's constant inverse going on between these two texts. And it's these two texts, which are the bookends of the Bible, if you will, that are the source of reflection on Mary's role at the foot of the cross. Let me give you a few interlude texts in between, especially 1:38 chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. So we have the fiat. Immediately after the fiat, we have in Luke 2:34, the prophecy, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many, and for a sign spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What we see is that when Mary says yes to Christ coming into her womb, she is saying yes to this unfolding, and she will be involved in the final hour of Christ. Let's look at John chapter 2. Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come. As though, you know, this is peanuts. My hour has not yet come. But at that time, you will have something to do with me. And we see exactly in John 19 when his hour had come. The hour is something very technical for Christ, for the Gospel of John. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Behold your son." Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So we see that Mary is at the foot of the cross where she has something to do with him. Right? And then she becomes the mother of the living in this act, the mother of all Christians, just as Eve became the mother of all human beings. All right, that's part of the puzzle. Now, there's another major component, and it's this from St. Paul. St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 5, compares and contrasts Christ and Adam. Through Adam, because of his disobedience, sin, death, and condemnation. Through Christ, because of his obedience, grace, life, and salvation. That's his comparison. That's his comparison. Now, Paul is very aware of Mary, right? Of Eve with Adam in the fall. And so Paul leaves this analogy for us. Adam and Eve are to Christ and he doesn't fill in the blank. He leaves us that as the analogy. But what the tradition does, and now I'm going to weave in the tradition, that's the biblical foundation. What the tradition does is fill out the analogy. Adam is to Eve as Christ is to Mary. And what's the support for that? It's precisely Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12. Right? So that this is not, tradition here is not foreign to the Bible. It's drawing out what's implicit in the Bible. So St. Jerome, in the middle of the second century, says, Mary is the new Eve. And that's where you get that expression. It's eminently biblical. Right? It's not foreign to the Bible. In fact, if you look at all the contrasts in Revelation, Mary being clothed with royal dignity and Eve clothed with shame, this contrast is exactly, Jerome is expressing the Bible, the truth of the Bible, in a simple word, the new Eve. So there you have your tradition. Let me add one nice quote from St. Irenaeus. It's a beautiful quote. Irenaeus says that just as Eve, through her disobedience, became the cause of the condemnation of the human race, so Mary, having cut the knot of Eve's disobedience, became the cause of salvation to herself and to the whole human race. That's practically word for word. This is the year 180. Okay? This is remarkable. So if we're looking for, if we're saying, oh, this thing begins in the 15th century because the term first appears in the 15th century, that's not, I call that word search theology. Okay, word search theology. It's as though you just look for a term. When the term first shows up, that's the first time the author ever thought about the reality. But we have many terms for the same reality, right? This goes back to the beginning. Now, it's true that it takes a while to understand and unpack it. That's true. But it goes back, the truth goes back to the beginning. And then it looks as though in 1323, by the year 1323, there's a Spanish treatise that talks about Mary as co-redemptrix. And then there's the hymn in Salzburg, probably more like 14th, early 15th century, which does talk about Mary as co-redemptrix. Let me read it to you. So suffering with the Redeemer, who was arrested as a transgressor, you became co-redemptrix. Right? Remarkable. How about magisterium? This is the authority for us. So I'd like to read a number of magisterial authorities. These are the ones that I like to use when I'm faced with a theologian who's reneging on this stuff. Leo the 13th. I could start with Pius the 9th, but I'll go to Leo the 13th here. In Jucunda Semper, she took her part in the laborious expiation made by her son for the sins of the world. She took part in a laborious expiation made by her son for the sins of the world. Objective redemption. Right. Pius the 10th. This is Ad Diem Illu. And from this communion of will and suffering between Christ and Mary, she merited, past tense, she merited to become most worthily the reparatrix of the lost world and the dispensatrix of all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us by his death and by his blood. Twofold mediation that he's talking about. Reparation and dispensation. And they continue. Since Mary carries it over all in holiness and in union with Christ and has been associated by Christ in the work of redemption, she merits for us de congruo, in a fitting way, what Jesus merited, past tense, de condigno. Let me repeat that. She merits, present tense, for us de congruo, fittingly, what Jesus merited for us de condigno, strictly speaking. So there's a strict meriting act in Christ. There is a fitting meriting act in Mary. Jesus' act is put in the past tense. Mary's act is put in the present tense. Right? What that exhibits, seems to me, is that Jesus' act, you see, is behind Mary's act. Mary's act depends, at the foot of the cross, depends on Jesus' act. I'm going to come back to that. And her act is fitting, right? Whereas Christ's act is in strict justice, he won title for you and me to be redeemed. When we say condign merit, we talk about a strict proportion between the work and the reward. When we say congruous, we mean there's a fitting proportion, right? For instance, if my son were to spontaneously mow the lawn, it'd be fitting for me to give him some money. But we didn't have a contract or anything like this, and you know. And also, he's being fed, clothed, so you know it could be a chore. But there could be a fittingness, right? So you've got that distinction. A few more popes: Benedict XV, Inter Sodalicia. To such an extent did she suffer and almost die with her suffering and dying son. To such an extent did she surrender her maternal rights over her son for man's salvation, and immolated him, insofar as she could, in order to appease the justice of God, that we may rightly say that she redeemed the human race together with her son. This is a remarkable text, you see. Again, Pius the 11th. The Virgin participated with Jesus Christ in the very painful act of redemption.
O Mother of piety and mercy, compassionate and co-redemptrix, you stood by your sweet Son as he was consummating on the wood of the cross the redemption of the human race. And I could add Pius the 12th. Let me go to Vatican II. Vatican II states, Lumen Gentium 57, rightly, therefore, the fathers see Mary not merely as passively engaged by God, i.e. not merely passive, not merely receptive, but as freely cooperating in the work of man's salvation through faith and obedience. She is active in the redemption. This is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. 61. She conceived, brought forth, nourished, presented him to the Father in the temple, shared her Son's sufferings as he died on the cross. Thus, in a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. Now, these are very forceful texts. However, you notice that the term co-redemption doesn't show up in them, right? So at the Second Vatican Council, there were some objections, and some theologians said, some of the bishops said, shouldn't we add co-redemption here? Here's the response. Certain expressions and words used by the Supreme Pontiffs have been omitted, which in themselves are absolutely true, but which may only be understood with difficulty by the separated brothers, in this case Protestants. Among such words, the following may be singled out: co-redemptrix of the human race. Right? That's the acta of the Second Vatican Council. So why do you have an omission? On account of trying to avoid an expression that might be too much. Now, let me take the opportunity to note here, I've studied the Council of Trent in depth. My book on justification is, I looked at this whole volume on Council of Trent. The same thing was employed at the Council of Trent. You do have to know. At the Council of Trent, they tried their best to avoid technical jargon, you could put it that way. Right? Now and again, they had to use it. Formal cause of justification, that's what I've studied. They use it. But they did try to avoid many of the technical things, the technical jargon. In order that the Protestants might come back, and of course they didn't. But nonetheless, that was the attempt at Trent to do that. So it's unfortunate when theologians take, as it were, the non-use of a term to deny the reality, which is affirmed in other words. And it's been affirmed by the previous magisterium. There's no reason, there's no justification for a hermeneutic of rupture. That's the way I want to put it. There's no justification on earth for a hermeneutic of rupture. Okay. John Paul II. General audience, April 9, 97. However, applied to Mary, the term cooperator acquires a specific meaning. The collaboration of Christians in salvation takes place after the Calvary event. Mary, instead, cooperated during the event itself. Thus, her cooperation embraces the whole of Christ's saving work. It's very clear. There are a couple other texts I could give you from John Paul II. Very clear. And the term co-redemption he starts using as well. Again, Benedict XVI, homily of November 29, 2006. We have listened to a passage from John's Gospel which invites us to contemplate the moment of the redemption when Mary, united to her Son and the offering of his sacrifice, extended her motherhood to all men and women, and in particular to the disciples of Jesus. And in another address at the beatification of Fra Galvao of Brazil, he said that Mary, there's not one single grace that comes to us except through Mary's intercession. Grace of office, the Holy Father, Pope Benedict, affirmed this reality. So far we've looked at objections and responses from what I call positive theology, that is the sources, the faith, scripture, tradition, revelation, that kind of thing, and the, as it were, esteemed theologians. We have the magisterium affirming this, we have tradition affirming this, and we have scripture affirming this. So we're on solid ground. The other kind of objection someone can bring is what I call a properly systematic objection. That is it possible? Does it take away from Christ's glory? And so there are two objections we want to look at. First of all, does the idea of Mary as co-redemptrix take away from the glory of Christ, or does it glorify Christ? The objection is it takes away from the glory of Christ. Because if another is associated with his work, it would seem that his work was insufficient. If I need two people to pull the boat through the canal, right, or two horses, then one isn't enough. So if Christ needed Mary to work our redemption, then he wasn't enough. Makes sense, right? That's what a Protestant is going to think. This is ridiculous, right? Christ isn't sufficient. So what we need to do is understand that this only magnifies Christ's work. And here's how the argument works. Alan, how much time do I have?
Keep on going.
All right, good. So the objection involves a misconception. And I'm going to state this twice, once now and then in like 3 or 4 minutes. We don't want to conceive of Mary as adding to the treasury that Christ won. Now, there are some theologians who will do that, and they're very sophisticated Scotists. I'm a Thomist, so we keep things simple, believe it or not. The Summa Theologiae is for beginners, and he actually meant that. He wasn't joking around. When you read his other stuff, then you realize, oh, I guess you weren't joking. So let's keep it simple. Mary does not add to the treasury. She adds another title. It's the way some theologians will put it. She adds another title to the same treasury. He offers up an infinite treasury. How can you add to that? And it's a strict right to that treasury. Mary offers up, through her sacrifice of her son, compassion it's called, with his sacrifice, she offers up to God in such a way that she gains a fitting title to that same treasury. Okay? So you have a strict right to the treasury and another title to that treasury, a fitting right that she has. And therefore, if we make it to heaven, it will be because of Mary. Okay? The way the good friars of the Immaculate, Franciscan friars of the Immaculate, put it, I was up with them in Fatima, 2007. And they said, we need to be grateful for our salvation. Not simply, but also escaping, you know, a local persecution, this kind of thing, but for our salvation. So that already puts it in, I think, the proper context. And I'm going to come back to that at the end. Now, if we say that Mary is an instrument of Christ, empowered by his kingly authority and associated with him, okay? So that's what we're saying. We are going to magnify Christ, not take away from him. And here's how the argument works. Thomas Aquinas employed this argument against the Muslims, who said that in order to give all glory to God, we need to strip the created world of causality. If you say that when I light a cigarette, I'm the cause, and the flint is the cause of the cigarette being lit, you're stripping God of his glory. That was a Muslim objection to Christian notions of causality, and to philosophical notions of causality, scientific notions. So what they said was, at the occasion of the match meeting the cigarette, Almighty God lights the cigarette, not the match. Right? They have an either-or conception. Either God gets the glory or man gets the glory. Not man, therefore God. God alone. Okay? Make sense? You gotta see their reasoning. It's either or. The idea is God is like a big gorilla in the parish. And if you say Father is actually part of the reason that your sins are being forgiven, you've taken away from the big gorilla. Either or. So the big gorilla's got to get so big that he fills up the parish, and there's no room for anyone to cause anything except for the big gorilla. Does that make sense? A little picture analogy? All glory to God means you got to strip it from every last causal action from the created order. Aquinas' response to this is to say, well, let's look at what it means to cause. And isn't it better, isn't it a sign of greater power to produce a greater effect? That seems reasonable enough. It's a sign of greater power to produce a greater effect. So a greater cause can produce a greater effect. That's premise one. Premise two, it's greater, an effect is greater if it can cause than it would be if it couldn't cause. That makes sense, right? A computer is a higher invention than a brick, because a computer can kind of help you calculate. So all things being equal, the computer is a higher invention. Okay? So it's a greater effect if the effect can cause. All right, now a cause is greater if it can produce a greater effect. An effect is greater if it can produce effects. Therefore, Aquinas draws the conclusion, Almighty God is greater if he can produce an effect that itself can affect things than he would be if all he could do is be the only one that causes things and then everything else is passive. That was his retort to the Muslims to say, our notion of causality gives greater glory to God. Your notion of God has brought him down to be the great gorilla in the universe. And then there's no room for the universe. If you really think it through, in the end, that means there's no room for the created order. If God exists, nothing else should exist. It's a basic Greek philosophical problem. All right, so now we apply it to Christ. Christ would be a greater redeemer if he could redeem someone. This is the way Scotus puts it, somebody, in such a way that she herself could be active in the redemption. You gotta love the way the Scotists put it. Christ would be a greater redeemer if he could so redeem someone, who is it? Obviously it's Mary. If he could so redeem Mary that she herself could cooperate in the redemption with him, than he would be if he were the only possible redeemer. And this is the teaching of the tradition. This is the teaching of the church. This is the teaching of Scripture. Right? That we actually glorify Christ precisely by glorifying Mary. Now there's a key objection to this. A wrench that could destroy the whole thing. That's the second objection. Let me go back to my first premise. An agent is greater if it can bring about a greater effect. I didn't give you a proviso, parentheses, proviso, provided this is possible. So the whole question is it possible for Christ to redeem Mary in such a way that she herself can cooperate with him, redeeming the human race? And it seems that it's impossible. It seems that Mary must either be redeemed by Christ or not redeemed by Christ. And if she's co-redeemer with him, how can she be redeemed by Christ? Who on earth wants to say she's not redeemed by Christ? No one. You see, here's an argument. Here's a precise argument against the co-redemption. No one can obtain their fundamental power, capacity to act, by acting. Let me give you a business model. Carnegie started with a nickel, and then he got his billions. But if you said Carnegie without a nickel, and with no labor, okay, so we've got to really make this a pure analogy. Carnegie has no money, nor will he ever get money, and nor can he borrow money. Will his billions ever come? They will not come. If you have no capacity to act, how about this? You have no tongue. You cannot speak so as to acquire a tongue. You have no mind. You can't think so as to acquire a mind. Does that make sense? So you can't act in such a way as to obtain the power of acting. If you don't have that power, you can't act. Now, the fundamental power behind all good works is Christ's objective redemption. The fundamental power behind all of Mary's good works is Christ's objective redemption. Therefore, without the objective redemption behind her works, she could not work. But since the objective redemption is behind her works, she cannot cooperate in order to obtain the objective redemption. It's behind her. Does that make sense? It's got to be past tense behind her. Therefore, as I said, she's either a co-redeemer or she is redeemed. If she's redeemed, she cannot be co-redeemer. That's the objection. That'll be the fundamental Protestant objection too, by the way. So here's the response. Here you get fancy theology footwork. A theologian say, wait a minute, the church already teaches this. Scriptures already teach this. Tradition already teaches this. Therefore, we better find an answer, or else we're out of business. Make sense? Okay. So the theologians have to meditate on the act of Christ. They have to speculate and think about the act of Christ. This is what theology does. You don't get rid of the mystery because you don't understand it, but you put your head against the mystery, hoping for some understanding. And in the 20th century, here's what theologians came up with. We can postulate in Christ's act at the foot of the cross two objective redemptions, or a twofold, put it that way, twofold objective redemption. One and the same physical act won two different redemptions. One and the same physical act. How? Because Christ had two intentions. He brought with him, through his mind and his infinite charity, he brought with him two intentions to this act. The first intention was to preserve Mary from original sin. So it's called a preservative intention. To pre-redeem Mary, if you will. That's the way Scotus puts it. The second intention was liberative, to get people out of sin, you and me. To procure with Mary the redemption of all others, the liberative redemption of all others. You see, so two intentions, he goes to the cross, he both wills that Mary herself be preserved from original sin. And he wills that with Mary, who has been preserved by that first intention, that with Mary, he redeem the entire human race, the rest of the race. Almighty God, by his foreknowledge, knows that this is the twofold intention of Christ, and Almighty God applies the merits of Christ beforehand to Mary as she comes into the world. Okay? Just as he did with Abraham and David. Okay? If they were redeemed, it was certainly not without Christ and Adam. Irenaeus says Adam and Eve are in heaven. Now, is it possible to have a double intention like that? It is. So here's a funny analogy. It's actually from a British philosopher, Elizabeth Anscombe. Pretend you're at a well. You're going to pump water. So you've got that an old-fashioned well. You're pumping. Your intention is to simply get the water. You go. Now, if you're more sophisticated, you're multitasking. So you've got one physical act, and you're pumping the water, but you also realize, you know, I do have indoor plumbing now, but it's really the beginning of civilization, so it's not going to work too well, and I might need to use this well in the future. So I'm going to keep the well in good shape. Every day, I'm going to pump water. So I'm two intentions. I'm getting water, I'm keeping the well in shape. Three intentions. I'm also keeping in shape myself. So I switch arms. Fourth intention, I've got an annoying neighbor. This is the sin part of it. I've got an annoying neighbor, and so I do this at 5 a.m. His rooster's going, I'm going. Okay, so you've got that kind of thing. Now, that might sound ridiculous. For us, when we multitask, we're diffused, our energy is diffused because we're very weak people, and so we can't multitask that much. But obviously, the holier you are, the more you can multitask, right? The greater intensity your act is. Now, if you're the God-man, you see, if you're the God-man, who, as Pius XII says, knows the future of the human race in all its detail, if you know that Sandra is going to commit a sin and then is going to repent, and you come to the cross knowing Sandra, this is what Pius XII teaches, Christ knew Sandra in his human nature. You go to the cross with Sandra in mind. You can certainly go to the cross with your own mother in mind, you see. In other words, Christ is a man, but as they say, he's not a vulgar man. He's a man, but he's not a vulgar man. He's very rich, even in his humanity. Infinite, quasi-infinite charity, and a knowledge of the whole human race, because he's king of the human race. And that's how he acted. He knew what was in the hearts of man. So is it possible for Christ to do this? Yes, it is. Otherwise, we limit the excellence of Christ. So now we come full circle, and we see that the redemptive act of Christ with this twofold intention, and I've just added Sandra. I hope there's not a Sandra here. Don't raise your hand if you are. So we've also seen that you and I are in that heart and mind of Christ. According to his humanity, when he was on the cross, we see that his act on the cross is a lot richer than we thought at first. And he came to that cross preserving his mother from original sin, and together with her, offering up the objective redemption. She, an associate with him, as the pontiffs say, and as Vatican II says, an associate with him, cooperating with that. All right, that's that.
You asked how much time there was left. I don't think anybody wanted you to stop. And all I was really going to say was, just let me know when we have to order in breakfast. But it wasn't. It didn't seem long. It was wonderful. But Dr. Malloy has agreed to take questions, comments. Do we have? You have some here.
When you were saying that Mary isn't necessary for redemption, and it said that she distributes every single grace. Well, if we don't accept that she's not necessary, where would we go?
Okay, so this is a complicated question. The question was, I said that Mary is not necessary for the objective redemption. And then you also had a question with regard to us. If we go to Christ without going to Mary, is that that's the spirit of the question?
Just that it was said that she distributes every single
Since she distributes every grace, how could I get grace if I don't go to her? Is that's kind of the question? Well, two answers. The first is, Mary, in fact, is, and God willed her, the way Pius XII puts it, is in a single act of predestination. Mary willed, and God willed that Mary's yes be necessary. So what we differentiate is what's possible to God's power from what he has decided to do. And when I said it's not strictly speaking necessary, Mary's yes was not strictly speaking necessary, that's with regard to God's absolute power. The way Thomas Aquinas puts it, even our Lord's redemption is not absolutely necessary. God could have found another way to forgive us. That's his opinion.
Anselm would not agree with that, but anyway, that's his opinion. But as a matter of fact, God willed her yes to be necessary. So what's the main? So sometimes when theologians float around in these possible worlds, you have to bring them back down to earth and say, "Well, I gotta pray tonight. What should I be grateful for?" You need to be grateful for Mary's yes. And you knew that, right? We all know that. We owe our salvation to Mary, with and under Christ. Now, there's a difference between. The way I would put it is invincible and invincible ignorance, and implicitly going to Mary, and explicitly going to Mary. So someone can implicitly go to Mary because he goes to Christ, and he embraces Christ and whatever Christ wills him to embrace. But he doesn't explicitly think Mary. But is he going to Mary? He is, because he loves Christ, and the minute it comes clear to him that Christ wants him to go to Mary, he'll go to Mary.
So is it kind of like actual grace is given to everybody, and if you become aware of them and you start investigating and accepting, you get sanctifying grace. So if Mary is given, whether you know it's
yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's my analogy is the way parents take care of their children. I keep on wanting to say, you're ungrateful, be grateful. But after a while, I just have to put it away because someday, maybe, like when they're raising kids, they'll realize, as I'm slowly realizing, what I have to be grateful for my parents. So we're taken care of so infinitely. How can we possibly acknowledge every... How many things happen in life where it was a grace and we thought it was our hard work, right? So, now, but there could be a situation. What you want to nurture is someone to be aware of the necessary gratitude to Mary and get them in a situation of being conscious, because we're not meant to run around as implicit Christians. It's human to know what you're doing, and that's why we evangelize, right? Not just to leave it up to good implicit faith. Yes.
Simple response to a fallen away Catholic that now goes to an evangelical church that I'm having coffee with again in a week, who said, well, you guys pray to Mary and I pray to Christ. Simple response, 50 words or less than I can give her.
I'm not your man for simple response.
Something not too deep. Something that's not going to be over my head or over her head, but I couldn't come up with something that day. But she wants to meet me again for whatever reason, and so, okay, I have to deal with this person's question, and what do I say to her?
Yeah, so the question is, and I should repeat the question, right? The question is, right?
Yes.
Okay, the 50 words or less, simple response to a friend who's Protestant, evangelical.
Fallen away Catholic.
And fallen away Catholic.
That says, well, you pray to Mary, and I pray to Christ.
Let him repeat it.
You pray to Mary, let me pray to Christ.
Right.
Well, first of all, your friend has an either or, either Mary or Christ,
okay.
And that's false, right? So we don't have the either or, we have the both and. I think if it's an evangelical friend, you've got to point her to John. Does she have a rich understanding of John or not? I would hope yes. Every last response of Christ in John is deep, right? And so when he says, behold your mother, this is deep. This is not a shallow gospel. And there's also something about the tenderness of, is there a natural, does your friend have a tenderness and a natural appreciation for the love of a son for his mother? If not, then you'll get these tracks that will say, she was just, I don't even want to repeat them. They're so awful. And it's as though there's just a biological function. Where's the humanity? Our religion is deep. I think that's what I would do. Maybe you could do this cause thing and say, look, if Christ can bring other people into his mediating act, he's greater. He's not lesser. Work on that. And the saints, does she pray for you? So
she does. She has. Yeah.
Well, what's she doing? Christ is the mediator. What? She's wasting her time. Do you see? So draw on that. That's what I would draw on.
Wow. One more?
Father in the back.
Doctor, in the last 30 years, we've seen, particularly in the English-speaking world, some very extraordinary developments in Mariology. We've seen Mark Miravalli's campaign for a fifth Marian dogma. Mark's a classmate of mine.
Is that right?
Many moons ago. And we've seen a development, I'd say, a theological development on the questions that are contained in that petition in the work of the Franciscans of the Immaculate, their symposiums. What do you think will be the next area of Marian reflection? What's the next step from here in terms of a developing Mariology in the Church?
Oh, that's a big question. If I had to venture one thing, it might be this. Mary is archetype of the Church, and Vatican II, it brings that out, and putting the chapter on Mary precisely as a chapter in the document on the Church. And I have seen some reflect, and I think it's Father Hauke in Germany, Switzerland, who said, clearly, she is not only archetype, she is also mother. And so just as Revelation 12, people are reading it at best as archetype of this woman's archetype of the Church, at best. I think what we need to do is peer into that text and grasp the truth of our tradition and recognize Mary as mother also of the Church. And so perhaps her motherhood, tragedy into which motherhood has fallen, you know. So motherhood and mediation in that sense, that broad sense, might be an area.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Well, Dr. Malloy, I think that this is... It's been very, I don't know how you want to put it, it's fulfilling, but it was wonderful. I have to say, for someone who has been in the ivory tower for so long, 2001, you managed to get through all of your statements and answer all your questions without beginning with the word soul. Really, you managed it. Secondly, though, and I think not facetiously, is that you spoke to us in a language of very deep thinking in a way, but in a way we could all understand. I think we all got it. I did, and if you can get through to me, you have no trouble getting through to them, but that was wonderful. So on behalf of everybody here, thank you so much, and once again, please join me in thanking Dr. Malloy. And safe travel back to Dallas tomorrow, bright and early in the morning, I hear. We're at the end.